I'm bringing greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome each of you to come to Providence when you have opportunity and are up that direction. I believe we had several visitors from here recently. But it does something good for us to be at other congregations and get to other settings and see people worshiping God, worship with them. I've been inspired as we were here with you this morning so far. Our desire and prayer is that God would continue to be honored and that we would think about Him and draw our hearts further toward Him. The message I was led to this morning, I would title, How God Names His People. And basically, I'm looking a little bit at how, from God's perspective, what He's looking at as He looks at His people. We are so used to looking around us and looking at individuals that are living around us, and some people are endeavoring to serve God. Some people are, it makes a big difference in their life. Some people it doesn't make as much difference in their life. Some people don't care. And so we kind of get a perspective of that, and we evaluate people from our perspective. But God has a perspective as He looks down from heaven and looks at those of us living here. And the way it looks to Him is what really matters, what really is important. In the Bible, I'd like to look at five different terms that the New Testament uses to refer to God's people. Some of them are direct names that He gives to His people, and some of them are more biblical terms that God's people are referred to as. But we just want to look at them and draw some truths from that and some understanding from that. The Bible doesn't use the word Mennonite or Brethren or Baptist or anything like that. I'm not minimizing those identifications at all, but God doesn't necessarily, from the Bible perspective, God doesn't necessarily use those terms, but He uses some other terms that are very important and that we better make sure that we are identified with as we go through life. To be one of God's children, or to be saved, we need to be each of these five things. The message has two purposes. First, to explore what God intends for His people to be, what He intends for His people to be, and then to challenge us to live as His people, to be careful to follow each of those things. I guess if I was to choose a text verse, I would use Acts 11:26, where it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We'll look more at that. That's one of the titles that the Bible uses to refer to His people would be Christians. We'll analyze that a bit more. Mark 7:6 says, He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's easy for us to have the right title, to have the right, to be identified with the right name in this earth, and yet to be a hypocrite, not to have our heart where it needs to be. And so it's important for us to be living and to be truly identified where we need to be, where God wants us to be. One other thought by way of introduction is our reputation. Reputation we consider to be our character and the opinion of others. Our reputation is somewhat the name that we've accumulated as other people look at us. My question for you this morning is, what reputation do you have in God's eyes? As God looks at you, who does He see? What does He... We might be able to have people think one thing of us, think a little bit different of us than we truly are, whether it's good or bad. People's reputations or what other people see may not always be accurate, but what God sees is accurate. And the question is, what does He see as He looks at you? First one I'd like to think of, and I'm going to read a number of verses this morning, You don't need to turn to all of them. We will probably look at several of them. A number of them are somewhat casual references, and yet I want to pull out the words that are used in those references and think about that. So you don't need to turn to all these, but I'm going to list a number of references. First one would be Acts 5:14, where it says, "Believers, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." God's followers, Christians, are denoted as believers. Speaks of conviction, what they believe in and how deeply they believe in it. To believe, and we talked about this some in Sunday school, to believe is to think to be true or to hold as truth. We can believe many different things this morning. They don't have to be true for us to believe in them, and many times people are confused about truth and what is true. Many people hold as, well, they believe that God loves mankind too much to send anyone to hell. They believe that God looks at our heart. And if we believe in Him, it doesn't matter so much what we do. It's what it's in our heart matters and not what our actions are. So what we believe in doesn't necessarily make something true just because we believe in it. Not at all. Many people believe in the wrong thing. Some people would say it doesn't matter so much if you believe in God or Allah or someone else. It's just that you believe in someone. We know that's not true. But the followers of God are known as believers. So the word believer carries the thought of firmly believing in, but also the firmly believing in what God has taught, firmly believing in God and the revelation of Himself, like we were looking at this morning. It means to very firmly believe in it, as in a conviction. To believe is to accept it as true or real. What God says, we believe. What God says, we accept as true and as real, as fact. If God said it, we believe it. We make it a part of it, of us, if it's a part of what God said. And it becomes a strong belief, a conviction. Conviction is the state of being convinced. And different times we've seen how that the law of our land defines conviction as being something that you would die for. You believe in it that strongly that you would die for it. You believe in it with your whole life. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read verses 10 through 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 10 through 12. First Timothy 4, verse 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So it uses that term several times, but notice the way it infers the deep belief in God and the trust, the acceptance of what God says is what we're going to do. What God says is how we're going to act, because we've accepted that and believed that. We labor and suffer reproach because we trust in Him, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, those that accept Him and live for Him. Belief is a description of those that follow God, those that believe and accept what he said and make that a part of their life. Our belief is the core of what we think. To be one of God's people, we need to think right. We need to adopt God's moral standard and accept it as real. Many people look at God's word and feel it's not relevant to today, or it doesn't apply, or they interpret it different ways, not as simply as it's laid out in the scripture. But to believe in God means to accept what he says and to make it a part of your life. To be a believer, we need to think right. It affects how we think. Second description of God's people is the word brethren. Numerous times in the New Testament, it refers to God's people as brethren. And it's a simple word and a common word to us, but it's just a challenge as we go through life to live as brethren. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So this was the time they were appointing the deacons there, and they were looking at the church. Who are they going to have take care of these physical needs? And they were supposed to look. Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men. It sounds like it was a cohesive group. It was a group of people that were gathered together, and they had a lot of similarities, they thought alike. And from that group, they were supposed to pick out those seven men. Doesn't sound like they were worshiping individually, or they had a hard time getting along with each other. They couldn't be together too much. But wherefore, brethren, look out from among you. It was a group. I like that picture. Several other references to that would be like Acts 15, verse 3. And being brought on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. This was in the context of... Maybe I better just turn to it to make sure I'm right. They were on their way back to Jerusalem to the council there, where they discussed the salvation of the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas were coming back, and the Gentiles had responded to the gospel. And on their way back to Jerusalem, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through these towns and declared the conversion of the Gentiles. And it caused great joy among the brethren. They were traveling through, telling about how God was working in the Gentiles' lives, and the brethren, it brought great joy to the brethren. Just a number of things that are inferred there again, that as they were traveling through, they were met by the brethren, the group of people that were following God, God's believers. And that group of brethren was glad, was joyful that God was working on the behalf of others. It just speaks of a unity and like-mindedness as they were referring to God's people. God's people were together as they looked at a subject like that. And as they saw God move, it brought joy to all of them. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 11. Maybe let's just turn there also. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Just speaking of the unity of God's people again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. I'll just stop there. So, I mean, there was issues and problems they were working on, and yet the call and the goal for God's people and the identity of God's people is that they're brethren and that they were working together. That was really how they were being identified. There was things they needed to work on to keep that. But God's people were identified as brethren. Are we identified as brethren? Can we fit together as brethren like that? Many times Paul addressed God's people in the early church as brethren. A brother speaks of being a member of the same church or union, speaks of being a part of a group, speaks of having those in the group that you treat like your natural brother. In other words, you treat them like it's a similarity or similar term to a family unit, being a brother in a family. And are we brethren in a church, in our church setting, like that? Do we have a close relationship like that? The Apostle Paul, in identifying them as brethren, was identifying himself with them, brethren. He was saying that he was part of them. A company, a group gathered together for the same purpose. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances of I as I delivered them to you." And another chapter later, he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." But he's just referring to them as his brethren, those he identified with and those that were united together themselves. It's just an assumption in the New Testament that God's people are going to be brethren. They're going to be working together. They're going to be identified together and together as a group. How much does it take? Okay, how much do we need to be together to be brethren? Okay, to be brethren, how close a relationship do we need to have? If we just get together once a week, are we brethren? Can we be brethren? And many times we do just don't get together real often. Some of our churches were spread out more, a greater distance. And yet, the challenge is for us to be brethren, to be identified together, to consider and be unified with the brethren. Who are our brethren and sisters? Who are our brethren? Is it God's people, for sure? Or is it our neighbors or co-workers or others that may not be a part of God's family? Be careful to be brethren with God's people. Where do we get most of our social interchange? And who do we identify the most with? This is a challenge to be brethren with God's people. God's people will be brethren. Let's be a part of that. Third description word I'd like to look at would be the word disciples. And it has the idea of commitment. I'll just read two verses from Acts 9 where Saul, before he was converted, was going to Damascus. It reads like this: "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." So the people that Saul was after were the disciples of God, of Jesus. They were the ones who studied Jesus' life, listened to his teachings, and were trying to do what he said. Saul was after the disciples of Jesus. That's who he was after. Wasn't a certain family, a certain group necessarily, but he was after the ones that were disciples of Jesus. He desired of them a letter letters to Damascus of the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he may bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he was, that's how he identified who he was after, was he was after the disciples of Jesus. Acts 20, verse 7, later on in Paul's life, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. So later on, Paul was a part of that group of disciples who was studying Jesus and his teachings. And he was teaching them and he taught them till midnight. They were very interested. And he was interested in helping them learn. Be a follower of Jesus. Disciple is a believer in the thought and teaching of another. It's someone who's looking at Jesus' teachings and trying to make that a part of their life. God's people have committed themselves to learn about and to learn from Him. And it's a commitment to bind or involve oneself in another. There's a commitment that we're going to stick. When you go to school or you go to learn something, you know, if you don't stick at it, if you don't make a commitment to follow through, often you don't get very far. To learn to be Jesus' disciples, to learn from Him and to follow Him is a commitment. It's not something you can just do for a short period of time and you've got it, or that you can, or that it's worthwhile just to do for a short period of time. It's a tremendous commitment that we make in our life to give our life to learn and to follow Him. It takes commitment to learn from someone you cannot see or hear in a normal way. He's not physically with us in presence, at least not that we can see or normally understand to be. And yet, He's the one we're following. And that takes some commitment and some dedication to stick with. Commitment involves giving yourself for the cause of another. It's not our cause. It's not my agenda, not my will that I'm following, but it's His. We're a disciple learning and following and doing His will. We're learning His way, following His way. This morning, if we are a disciple of Jesus, we have committed ourselves to follow Him. How deeply committed are you to following Him? How deeply committed are you to His cause? To learning everything you can about Jesus and what He wants for your life, making it a part of yourself. Jesus' followers in the New Testament were known as disciples. They were known as those who were learning about Him. You know, this morning, if we're the ones that have it all figured out and know everything, you know, the reason we come to church is to learn about Jesus. And there's ways that we can come to church and confirm our thinking without being open to learning more. But we want to be open. Jesus' followers, God's people, are known to be disciples, those that are learning about Him. Fourth thing I've down is that they were known as Christians. Now, I would like to think especially about our conduct in relation to being a Christian. Acts 11:26 is, of course, where that comes from. When he had found them, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So these people were disciples. They were learning about God, and other people started calling them Christians. It seems to be it has to do with what the people were seeing, especially in relation to their conduct, how they were acting, the difference it made in their lives and how they responded to situations. They started identifying these people as Christians. It's probably a little bit broader contribution to it than that, but being a Christian often speaks about our conduct, our way of acting or behaving. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. This is talking about Christians. It refers to them as Christian toward the end of this passage, but notice what this meant for these people. Notice what it meant in their life. Notice how they acted, or the actions it's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? Most often, the suffering that we do would be because of our actions, because we acted like Christ, because we followed his pattern in a way that other people could see. And that identified them as Christians. And in this case, he's saying that can bring reproach. And if any man suffers because he acted like Christ, blessed, it pronounces a blessing on him. God's people learn to live like Jesus did. Not only do we need to have the right convictions, some of the different things we talked about, right convictions or belief, the right company, being brethren, the right commitment, but we need to have the right conduct. We need to be identified as Christians or someone who does like Christ did. It's the way God's people are known. The last one I'd like to look at would be the term saints. And I would see that as referring to our character. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, says, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. Okay, he's referring to Saul, and he was being called to help Saul. But he had heard, I have heard many by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Those at Jerusalem were known as saints. Now, the term saints, often we think of or are influenced by what the Catholic Church would refer to as a saint. But I look at the word saints as being a reference to their character. And their character as being a combination of their belief, their convictions, and their actions. A person's convictions can be one thing, and his conduct can be another. Some people say they believe something, but they keep on doing otherwise. A drunk might believe that he wants to stop drinking, that it's wrong to drink, but he can't control himself, and he keeps on continuing in that action. There's many people who know what's right, but they don't follow it. They don't make it a part of their life. On the other hand, there's people that with the right actions, but the wrong motives. For whatever reason, they can see and can discipline themselves to do what's right, but they don't have the right motive behind it. Their heart's not in it the way it should be. I'd like to define the word saint as being someone who puts those two things together. He's doing the right actions and has the right belief, and the two are working together. And that makes a character the character of a saint. Character puts them together. An evaluation of a person's beliefs and his actions put together. A saint is one who is pure in heart and upright in life. Has the right belief, right motives, right goal in life, and it's producing the right actions in his life. He's doing the right things because of that. God's people have convictions and conduct that agree with each other. Romans 1:7, letter to the Romans, was addressed to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just taking for granted or addressing the saints that were there in Rome. The people who were serving God had the right heart inside and were living it out. We don't develop this kind of character in ourselves. God's people are saints because His holiness is in them. We can't have that combination without His work in our life. In conclusion, this morning, if you're a member of the Pilgrim Conference, you're known as a Mennonite, but by what names does God know you? How does, as God looks down, who does He see you to be? Does He know you to be one of His believers? One who believes and accepts what He has said to be true. To accept that in your heart. Does He know you to be one of His brethren? One of those that fellowships and associates with others that believe in Him? Does He know you to be a disciple? Someone who is learning about Him and is open and willing to change, willing to make it a part of your life as His will is revealed to you. And are you a Christian and a saint? One who has right actions on the outside for the right motives. We don't typically call ourselves saints, call each other saint. But from God's perspective, we want to be seen as one who believes in Him and has the right actions and has put that together. Because He's living in us, we live for Him. We better be known to Him as a saint. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.